All right. Well, today we're doing a bit of a one-off sermon. I'm preaching on a pretty well-known parable. It's called the Parable of the Talents. Anyone know this story in Matthew 25? And I'm hoping that today actually serves a little bit like a bridge between where we've been in the scriptures, studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, to where we're going in our next sermon series, as next week we will start a sermon series on the book of Philippians. So we will be in the book of Philippians all the way to the end of the summer. And as we're looking at this sort of this transition from Jesus' sermon to the book of Philippians, I want to say that as we've been studying Jesus' sermon for the last 7 months, there's so many implications to Jesus' sermon, isn't there? There's so many things that he has an opinion on in his sermon. And sometimes as Jesus' disciples, it's hard to know where to even begin, as to where we should even start, as to how we can practice some of the things that he's saying in his sermon. And so I want to contend today, or I want to submit to you today, as we look at the parable of the talents, that Jesus, my thesis is that Jesus is for our joy. Anything that he calls us to is ultimately to give us more substantive life and more joy as we faithfully follow him, even into some of the things that feel very counterintuitive. And as we look at the parable of the talents today, I want us to look at this well-known parable and begin to ask some questions that perhaps we have not asked before as we look at a very familiar text of Scripture. All right, so before I read the parable, I want to talk about what a parable is. So a parable is simply a story that has a point. Now, I must say that the point is not always easy to extract. Just go and read the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16, for example. I'm still trying to figure out what that parable is even all about. So just because it's a simple story does not imply that the meaning of the story is actually easy to understand. For example, take a look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 to 13. Jesus has just told a parable about a man who scatters seed among four types of fields. He scattered seed on rocky soil, amongst thorns, and lastly, seed on good soil. And the disciples don't immediately understand the meaning of what Jesus is saying to them about this story. So look at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, listen to Jesus' peculiar answer. "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So here in Matthew 13, Jesus is saying, in these simple stories contain hard and hidden truths that aren't easily recognizable, nor are they easy to accept. It's only those with insider knowledge that can actually perceive these hidden things. So often in the parables, Jesus will say things that go against the grain of our preference. Have you noticed that about Jesus' parables? He'll say things that are different than the conventional wisdom that we've been raised with. For example, in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable about one lone lost sheep and how the good shepherd leaves the 99 in search of the one lost sheep. Now think about this. In the first century, this advice may not sound like wisdom at all. Jesus' story is shocking. If a shepherd leaves the 99 in search of the one that's lost, the shepherd now leaves the majority of his flock unattended, exposed, and vulnerable for attack or theft. His parable in Matthew 18 is shocking to his original audience because he tells the story of a shepherd who goes against the conventional wisdom of that day. We don't get how shocking some of these parables are simply because we're far removed from the context. Any sheep herders here in the congregation today? You know, I asked that question once in a church, and someone actually raised their hand. It was a Filipino congregation, And Filipinos aren't known for sheep herding, but it was this one Albanian guy in the congregation. And he's like, actually, yeah, I know a lot about sheep herding. I was like, is that wisdom? He's like, yeah, no, it is not wisdom. Like, you know, we should... He agreed with me. I was like, oh, thank goodness, because I know nothing about sheep herding, right? So the deeper meaning of Jesus's parable about lost sheep is not really about shepherding, is it, if we think about it? The meaning of the story actually is to convey the heart of God, this God who all throughout the Old Testament calls himself the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of his people. And this God who calls himself a shepherd, his heart is that no one would perish. That he's concerned about the safety of the majority, yes, but he loves the minority as well. The ones who are lost and in danger, he loves them so much that he does something about it. He goes in search for them, he pursues them, tracks them down, and when he finds them, in his joy, he brings the lost sheep home to safe pasture. And so Jesus was this master storyteller. And he would use these short stories that we call parables to teach spiritual realities and truths about the heart of God and what Jesus has come to accomplish. And these parables have a way of telling us deep truth from a perspective that perhaps we hadn't considered before. And so when his disciples ask him, Jesus, why are you telling these parables that are confusing the people that you're speaking them to? Jesus responds to his disciples. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then he's saying to his disciples, so what's he saying here? He's saying there's a revelation that you have, a revelation that has been given to you that others have not perceived or received yet. Do you see that here? He's saying to his own disciples, you understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You've looked into and experienced some of the hidden secret truths that aren't easily recognizable by other people. Now, I want you to notice verse 12, because what Jesus says here in Matthew 13, verse 12, actually plays out 12 chapters later in the parable that we're looking at today, in the parable of the talents. Jesus says in verse 12, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, what is this thing that has been given? What's the thing that the disciples of Jesus have in abundance that other people don't have? What is it? Look at verse 11 again. What does he say? To you it has been given to know what? The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The mysterious way of God's kingdom. The counterintuitive way to experiencing abundance and life to the full. So now with this in mind, let's read our passage, and I'll make some comments that perhaps we hadn't considered before. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, Jesus says, for it will be like a man going on a journey. Let's stop there for a second. Some of you are like, oh no, it's gonna be one of those sermons where it's like, every line he's gonna have something to say, oh no. Stop there for a second. Notice that this parable starts with a preposition, right? For it will be like a man going on. Can we go back to the original slide there? The text. For it will be like a man going on a journey. And the question is, what will be like a man going on a journey? Right? Why is that for there? What the preposition tells us is that this parable that Jesus now makes about the talents is connected to what he has said immediately before this. And he tells a parable immediately before this parable, and it's called the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to 13. And he starts by saying, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now here in verse 14, he's still talking about that same theme, the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus returns again and fully establishes his kingdom, he says it will be like a man going on a journey. So the parable of the talents, what is it about? Really, it's about the kingdom, isn't it? It's about the fullness of God's kingdom. Now let's actually read the text this time, okay? I promise I won't stop this time. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who has called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents and I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter, where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. That's a bit of a heavy text, isn't it? Especially the ending about the weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. But I want to maybe present to you some possible misunderstandings of this text. What we have before us is a story that is quite well known within Christian community. Would you agree to that? Yeah. You understand, you've heard teaching on this before. Raise your hand if you've heard this story before. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to humbly submit today that there are some questions that need to be explored that often aren't explored when we read this story. The first question is this: Is Jesus the kind of master who is only concerned about his servant's productivity or fruitfulness? No. Sit with that question for a moment. Is Jesus the kind of master who is only concerned about his servant's productivity or fruitfulness? Is this the central point of the parable? Is this really a parable about stewardship at the core? We tend to frame this story around the principle of stewardship. We read it through the lens of productivity. If I've received 2 talents, then I better be able to produce 2 more, right? I need to have a return on investment. And I want to suggest that perhaps too much time and attention has been placed on the idea that this parable at its core is about productivity. And the warning of the parable, if we read it that way, the warning of the parable is that if you're not productive enough, God is going to cut you off and throw you out into outer darkness where you will experience the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you noticed that we read it this way? Sometimes we look at this story and we think, as long as I'm the bare minimum of productivity, then God will accept me. But then there's that other question, what's the bare minimum of productivity in order for God to not cast me out into outer darkness? And I want to suggest that the lens of productivity or reading this story as one primarily about stewardship may not be actually the central focus of this parable. Here's another possible misunderstanding of the story. Number 2, is Jesus a hard man? Is Jesus a hard man who reaps where he has not sown and gathers where he has not scattered seed? Look at verse 24. This is the 1 talent servant's assessment of his master. He's saying, I knew you to be this, my master. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. So if Jesus is the master of the story, which I'm suggesting he is, because the context of Matthew 25 is about his return, isn't it? It's all about his coming again. So if Jesus is the master in this parable, here's the question. Is the one talent servant's assessment of Jesus' character an accurate assessment of Jesus' character? Is Jesus a hard man who, like this master, expects his servants to reap where they did not sow and gather where they did not scatter seed? When you read the Gospel of Matthew, is the one talent servant's assessment of who Jesus is accurate to the Jesus you read in the Gospel of Matthew? Does Jesus present himself in the Gospel of Matthew as a hard man, and to use the idiom, who expects his disciples to squeeze blood out of stones? Is that what he expects of us? Now, Jesus does say in John 4, verse 37 to 38, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. But in context here, this is a statement in Matthew, or in John, this is a statement in John about being the recipients of the laborers of others, the faithful labor of other people. But the way the one talent servant says these words is a bit different, isn't it? Why? Because he starts with saying, I knew you to be a hard man. I knew you to be a hard man. In the original language, it's often used to describe a person who is harsh, severe, stern, prone to violence. Is this an accurate depiction of who Jesus is according to the Gospel of Matthew or the New Testament for that matter? This is interesting, isn't it? Why is it that we as readers of the parable seem to just accept the one talent servant's assessment of the master's character to be true? We just seem to be like, oh yeah, he is a hard man. And listen, even if it's partly true, it's not the full picture of who the master is, is it?
That's right.
Is Jesus concerned about you being productive and fruitful in this life? Absolutely. Yes. Does Jesus care about proper stewardship? Absolutely, yes, that's uncontested. But is he a hard man? Is he a hard man? Here's a third possible misunderstanding. Are the talents in the parable metaphors for our gifts, abilities, wealth, and resources? Are the talents in the parables a metaphor for our gifts, abilities, wealth, and resources? Notice in the story, the master apportions out his own wealth. Look at verse 14. Before the master goes on his journey, he calls his servants and entrusts to them his property, right? He's apportioning out his wealth. To one, he gives 5 talents. To one, he gives 2. To one, he gives 1. Now, a talent was a unit of measurement. A talent was used to measure out silver or gold in the first century. A talent was the equivalent of somewhere between 57 and 80 pounds of silver or gold. So if someone gave you, so let's take a median number there. If someone gave you, let's be conservative too. Someone gave you 60 pounds of silver, would that be worth a lot of money by today's standards? 1 pound of silver is currently worth $258. 60 pounds of silver is currently worth $15,000. Now, if someone were to give you 60 pounds of gold today, would that be considered a large sum of money? So 1 pound of gold is currently worth $21,000, right? 60 pounds of gold is currently worth $1.3 million. So in Jesus's day, if it was said that 1 talent of silver was equivalent to 6,000 days worth of wages for the common laborer. 1 talent of silver. 1 talent of gold in Jesus's day was worth 180,000 days of wages. So right here in this parable, we need to understand that a talent is not a nickel, right? I think we often think it's like, you get 1 coin, you get 2, and you get 5. I think that that's what we often think when we read this parable. We need to see in this parable that even the 1 talent servant received astronomical wealth. More wealth than he could possibly earn in a lifetime. So in this story, the master is dividing up his own possessions and he's bestowing massive amounts of treasure into his servants. Now, one of the misunderstandings that we have in this parable is that we tend to think talents as a metaphor for gifts and abilities. And I think we think that because of the association in our minds with the word talent, right? We often are like, oh, that guy's talented with numbers and she's talented at negotiations. But that's not the primary association being made here. Because the overarching question of the story is really this: what are you going to do with the treasure that Jesus has bestowed upon you? What are you going to do with the treasure that Jesus has bestowed upon you? What's really going on in this parable? I'd like to suggest that we tend to make primary the things that are actually secondary in this parable. We tend to read this parable in our upbringings in the West. We're addicted to the idea of productivity, that the only things that we tend to focus on in this parable are the themes of fruitfulness and stewardship. And though I agree that these themes are present in the passage, after all, the master praises the servants who double their investment. But I would dare say, I think the theme of fruitfulness and stewardship are actually secondary in this parable. The primary theme of this parable is to learn something about the way of the kingdom of heaven. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's the context, isn't it? This is a parable about God's kingdom. And Jesus is giving us a truth, perhaps even a secret truth, that upon first listen is not recognizable. And I'd like to suggest that the five talents, the two talents, and the one talent are not metaphors for gifts and abilities, your own talents and your own gifts and your own abilities, but rather a talent is actually having the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus has already said 12 chapters previous, all the way back in Matthew 13, verse 11, when he says to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Now, how do I know this? Well, look at the parallels between these two passages, Matthew 13 and 25. Matthew 13, verse 12, Jesus says, "For to the one who has more, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then the end of our parable, what does Jesus say? Again, he says the same thing. "For to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And Jesus says the exact same words in 13 and 25. And in Matthew 13, he's saying to his disciples, people who declare him to be Lord, people who declare him to be the master, people who follow him faithfully, people who've received his teaching and seek to live in the way of his kingdom, he's saying to them, "You have received what others have not received yet, a treasure worth more than the finest of gold. You've received from me insurmountable wealth." Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired they are than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." What is this treasure, though? What are these talents? It's what Jesus says in Matthew 13. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has bestowed upon his disciples a message, wisdom, a way of being, a way of life that leads to salvation and flourishing and wholeness and peace and joy and righteousness and abundance. He's apportioned out to them teaching and wisdom and knowledge about how God desires the world to be. He's given them a vision for how things are supposed to be, and he's bestowed upon them how they can live out that vision now to be agents of reconciliation and renewal until his kingdom comes in fullness. And he gives them a treasure that leads to the flourishing of others. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What is this treasure that Paul speaks of? Verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus has given, in other words, he's deposited into his disciples a way of being in this world that points to the glory and beauty of what's to come. this treasure is often what we call the gospel, isn't it? Not just the message of the gospel, where we simply tell people, if you confess your sins and have Jesus in your heart and confess him as Lord, then you'll go to heaven when you die. That's just one aspect of the gospel, isn't it? It's what Scott McKnight often says, that's a true but incomplete story. Now, why is it only one aspect of the gospel? Because that message of salvation, you know, what we call the sinner's prayer, it only becomes good news when you die. Have you noticed that? It only becomes good news after you're in a casket. The sinner's prayer, and what we sometimes refer to as the gospel of salvation, it has nothing to say about life before death. Have you ever noticed that? Confessing your sins and asking Jesus into your heart so that you can go to heaven when you die only becomes good news when someone places you in the tomb. The good news is much bigger and expansive than that, isn't it? Amen. Listen to this quote by David Platt. David Platt says, "Nowhere in Scripture do we see salvation described as a mere human decision where someone decides to jump out of a line of going to hell to jumping over the line of going to heaven. That's not how the Scriptures describe salvation. Scripture describes salvation as a transformative process in our hearts and in our lives where God raises you out of death into life and shows his great glory in your salvation and in your transformation. And when we create this idea that salvation is disconnected from transformation, that a born-again Christian's life looks just like a non-Christian's life, what we're doing is blaspheming God. We are blaspheming him by saying that God is able to save people from hell, but he's not able to deliver them from their sins in their daily life here on earth. When we disconnect salvation from transformation, what we are saying is that God is able to pay the ultimate price, handle the ultimate effect of sin, but does not have the power to give you victory over that sin day by day by day by day. God, who raised his one and only son, is more than able to give you victory over sin day by day by day. So the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is this, that life in Jesus, listening to his words, following his path, leads to total life transformation, a life of substantiveness, a life of victory, a life of humility, a life of reconciliation, a life of honesty and integrity, a life marked by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A life of not simple mere obedience to rules and regulations, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what we're after. And each person who is a disciple of Jesus has been given this secret knowledge of the kingdom of heaven in some measure. See, we don't all start in the same place, do we? We're not all equally mature in our knowledge of the ways of the kingdom of heaven, are we? Maybe we should look at it this way. Some of us have one talent, 6,000 hours of experience learning to live in the way of Jesus. Some of us have two talents, 12,000 hours of experience learning to live in the way of Jesus. Some of us have five talents, 30,000 hours of learning to live in the way of Jesus. And here's the point of the parable then. You can only grow in your experience of the kingdom of heaven to the measure you seek to live in that kingdom. Let me say that again. You can only grow in your experience of the kingdom of heaven to the measure you seek to live in Jesus' kingdom. It's only in the living out of the way of Jesus, taking him at his word and practicing, right? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. To take him at his word, to count his word as wise and authoritative, to consider his way as the most fruitful way of life. And it's only in the living out of this knowledge, this secret knowledge, that you begin to experience growth and expansion, where five talents somehow becomes 10, where two becomes four. And in the parable, there's a tragic servant in the story who has received the knowledge, the wisdom, and the truth of his master, King Jesus, and he does nothing with it. He buries it in the ground, and he lives his own way according to his own wealth. And in the end, he doesn't even know the character of his master. Why? Because he thinks his master is a hard man. He says, I knew you to be a hard man. In the Greek, that word knew can be translated as perceived. I perceived you to be a hard man who is only concerned about my usefulness. That's a distortion of who God is, isn't it? God isn't primarily concerned about your usefulness to him. He's not only concerned about your productivity for his cause, is he? That's not the primary point of the story. How do I know this? Because look at the reward that he gives the faithful servants, the one who applied what was given to them. What's the reward? Verse 21 and 23. The master's reward is the same for both servants. No matter the one who had more and made more, and the one who had less and made a little bit less, the master said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now listen to the reward. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you see the reward of a life seeking to apply the treasures of the kingdom of heaven? A life of seeking to live in the way of Jesus? What's the reward? Not simply just more responsibility. It's joy, isn't it? Joy is the reward, to share and partake in the joy of God. And there's a certain kind of joy that you can only experience only after you've stepped out in obedience, only after you've set out to live in the way of Jesus. Now, one of the things that my boys, I have twin boys, 10 years old, Rivers and Micah, one of the things that my boys were pretty terrified of was learning how to swim. Anyone pretty terrified when you're young about learning how to swim? My wife and I tried to start them out as early as possible, right from when they were babies. We'd take them to infant swimming lessons where we'd like get them comfortable with the water, and like they would do that one exercise where it's like, dip your heads, kid, underwater, and I would do that, and they'd come, and they'd be like sputtering and crying and know what happened to them. And listen, they never got comfortable with water. It didn't work. And so when they were able to walk, we put them in toddler swimming classes after swimming classes, and they were terrified of the water. After they started kindergarten in Calgary, we put them in lesson after lesson at the YMCA, and we just watched them struggle every lesson. They wouldn't be able to pass their lesson and go on to the next level. I was literally like, they're never going to make it. They're never going to learn how to swim. This is not going to happen. They struggled with having the confidence that they could swim without their life jacket on. So every lesson, the teacher would be like, okay, now it's time to take off the life jacket. And they're like, no, thank you. No, thank you. They struggled with dunking their heads underwater. And for close to 2 years, they couldn't pass on to the next level. Like, my kids were the largest kids in the class. It kind of got embarrassingly so. I was like, embarrassing. I'm just like, oh my goodness, my kids are like 2 years older than all of these other kids. And that's my own stuff coming out, okay? And they couldn't pass on to the next level because they refused to dunk their heads under the water, and they really struggled when they had to take off their life jacket. And then 3 years ago, during the summer at the lake, Micah said to me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And he took off his life jacket at Lake Chaparral, and he dove into the water, and he started kicking and flailing his arms like crazy, but he was doing it. He was swimming. All the mechanics, all the knowledge, all the lessons crystallized in that moment, and suddenly he was swimming. And he was yelling at me, look at me, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. And the joy on his face was infectious. Right? I'm just beaming with pride, and all the other dads are like, he's kind of old to kind of be learning how to swim, right? Now, Rivers, my other son, on the other hand, took several weeks longer to gain the confidence that he could do it. And I remember we would say to Rivers, hey, Rivers, you can do this. You have all the skill and knowledge on how to swim. Why don't you take off the life jacket and give it a try? And he would say, not today, maybe next time. And that went on for several weeks. Every time I was like, maybe you could take off the life jacket. Not today, maybe next time. And then Rivers would say, really annoyed at me because I'm asking him every single day. He says, I know how to do it. I just don't want to today. And he would keep his life jacket on at all times, even in the shallow end of the lake. And I remember taking him aside and I said, Rivers, there's a kind of joy that can only be experienced after you've completed something. There's a particular kind of joy you can experience only after you've stepped out into it. The joy is only released in your life only after you step out in faith, a joy that becomes your possession only after you experience what you know to be true is actually true. So you can, you say you can swim, but you won't actually experience the joy of swimming until you actually swim, until you take off the life jacket and dive into the water. You have to take off the life jacket to experience that joy. Now here's the point. The servant who is given two talents, the servant who is given five talents, do they experience their master as a hard man? Is that their experience of their master? Oh, he's a hard man. No, their experience of this so-called hard man, their experience of their master is one of joy and delight as they get to share in their master's joy. And they experience this joy only by stepping out in obedience to the way the master has instructed them to live. The servant who only has one talent, on the other hand, considers his master to be a killjoy, someone who is hard, someone who actually robs people of joy, someone who has unrealistic expectations. And perhaps he feels this way because he has never stepped out into living in the way of his master. He has all this wealth, all this knowledge, and will not apply it. He buries it in the ground. Now, some of you are wondering, what happened to my son that summer, right? Well, he still can't swim. He doesn't even dip his toe in the water. He never bathes. No, I'm joking, of course, okay? No, some of you are like, oh, that's heavy. You're saying that on a live stream? No, I'm joking, okay? That very day, he took off the life jacket, overcame his fears, and dove into the water and started swimming. And listen, the joy on his face when he swam completely unaided was infectious. And he experienced a level of joy that can only be experienced after you take the leap, after you've taken the plunge. And on the ride home, he was like, I did it. I did it. Did you see it, Dad? I'm like, yeah, I saw it. He's like, no, did you really see me swimming? I was swimming. And then he was like, what if I forget, though? You literally said that. And I was like, no, Rivers, you don't understand. You've now crossed a huge threshold, and now this victory is yours. You'll never forget it. You won't forget it tomorrow, even though you feel unsure about it. And in this parable, think about this. Jesus is promising the more you seek to live in what he declares to be true treasure, in what he declares to be good and beautiful and true, even when the world considers it foolishness, his promise is that you'll become a more substantive person. You'll experience a hidden joy, a secret joy that's not found in the structures of this world, a joy that only comes from stepping out in his way. And as you do that, your influence in this world, like my kids' faces, becomes infectious because you're experiencing a kind of joy that the pleasures of this world have no framework for, a kind of joy that the world actually longs for, a kind of joy that only comes from stepping out in the way of the master, in the way of Jesus. Now, as I close, just three quick reflective questions. Number one, what assumptions are you holding about God's character today that need to be reevaluated? Oh, that's really small. I'm sorry about that. I did not make that bigger. What assumptions are you holding about God's character today that need to be reevaluated? Number two, where do you want to experience a greater measure of joy in your life? Where is it that you want to experience a greater measure of joy in your life? Number three, how is Jesus calling you toward trust and obedience so that you might experience deeper joy and life in him? Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, we give you so much praise. You are not a hard man, Jesus. You are kind and compassionate and good. And we know that you are concerned, yes, about our stewardship and our productivity, but we know, Jesus, that productivity actually comes from abiding in you. Fruitfulness comes from a life that just decides to cling to you and to see you as most authoritative and to live in close proximity to you, Jesus. And so I pray for my friends here in this place who maybe are experiencing a season of dryness or where they feel like they need to experience a greater measure of joy. I pray, Jesus, that they would experience you like the Emmaus Road disciples walking on this road of disillusionment, and then you coming and appearing and walking alongside of them. And I pray, Lord, that it would be in this walk with you, and even this wrestle with you, Lord, that we would place greater measure of trust and obedience towards you, Jesus. So in whatever way, Holy Spirit, that you need to reorder, Lord, our lives, and maybe in ways that you're calling us to reevaluate maybe some of our assumptions today. And Jesus, that you would work powerfully in our midst to give us a revelation of your love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Cheryl, why don't you come on up?